rise, that is. But most shares sold on the stock market and the capital markets tend to end up in the hands of semi-state entities, and many of the shares crashed anyway. This is why the budget law of the year starting March 21st, 2019 had foreseen a generation of $2.5 billion of revenues from privatization. Privatization has been on the agenda since the early 1990s, but Article 44 of the mid-2000s stipulates all major industries be dominated by the government. As such, in 2004, major figures, including the leader, agreed on how to withdraw the government from major economic activities. And the new interpretation of Article 44 defined the government's dominance through control over all regulatory entities, as well as a minimum 20% share for the government in all privatized entities.
We have adopted the wrong methods in the economy. If all wealth and riches of the world are poured inside Iran, the current economic formula would waste all that way. Money being lost, embezzlement and fraud are separate issues, but the current economic formula would destroy all that wealth.
Select industries remain under government monopoly, as it should be, I'd say. For example, upstream oil and gas and tobacco, as well as all regulatory entities such as the Central Bank of Iran, Central Insurance, the Civil Aviation Organization, and Data Services Company of Iran. Also, select banks such as Bank Melli are exempt from privatization. On the balance, it would seem reducing the size of the executive branch to facilitate greater infrastructure investments and higher government efficiency can't have succeeded, seeing as the share of government companies in the overall state budget has grown from below 60% in 2005 to about 75% in the current Iranian year. One forecast goes as such, that one of these two scenarios will emerge. First, that current privatization plans will be impossible to achieve, therefore leading to a greater budget deficit, which in turn will lead to greater inflationary pressures on the economy. And second, that the government, to achieve its own financial objectives, will have to transfer more of its assets to the semi-state sector. And this would change the balance, or the partial balance, between key power networks in the country. Regarding presidential promises, Raisi has said that to reduce the price of essential goods in the domestic market, reliance on foreign currency resources must be minimized through achieving self-sufficiency in the production of essential goods. This is while he said he'd build 4 million housing units in the next 4 years. He has urged for a participatory policy in implementing his plans.
The leap in domestic production takes place when there's strong support, both qualitatively and quantitatively, for the producers. Let me give you a couple of examples. There's a specific need in the country for home appliances, which can be addressed either by importing goods or building them inside the country. If domestic production isn't responsible for the need, people would have to turn to foreign products, even if they are of lower quality. On the other hand, if the domestic product doesn't have any competition, like the car industry, the companies no longer feel the need to improve the quality of their products.
Investment priorities in the new government will matter much, both to reforming the situation the country finds itself in and earning credibility for Raisi and the governing system. Principalists have long criticized their moderate rivals' failure in what they call growing the economy and improving living standards and livelihood. And Raisi will have to deliver on promise of improvement.
There has been a lot of issues that have been destroyed people's trust. The public has lost all its trust. The government is facing problems in that regard. Suppose you want to rebuild social trust, but whatever the officials say, people regard it with skepticism. This is the worst situation any government can face.
To sum up with a look at foreign policy, the new president has no intention of giving up on the JCPOA, as the deal will result in the lifting of sanctions and some relief to the economy. But his greater confidence will remain in ties with the likes of China and Russia, who are also touched by direct US sanctions and are good investor prospects in Iran, provided domestic corruption and misuse of contracts is controlled. Also, Raisi will avoid further confrontation with the GCC, as he believes oil-rich Persian Gulf states could be key for Iran's re-entry into international trade and financial systems. That'll be all for today. Thanks from the whole team. Do join us again at the same times next week, as you never know what's on. Bye for now.
Rabbi English Radio, a window to peace of mind and spirituality. You can tune in to Rabbi English Radio 24 hours a day. We are with you. Are you with us? Are you with us? Are you with us? This is our voice from the heart of the Islamic Republic of Iran, Rabbi English Radio.
Limelight.
Social media platforms are accused of collaborating with the Israeli regime to silence Palestinian voices, says Omar Karmi Ryder in an article published under the heading, Why Did Scientific American Censor Gaza Solidarity Call? Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. On June 2nd, not long after the cessation of the Israeli regime's May assault on Gaza, Scientific American published an opinion article titled, As Healthcare Workers, We Stand in Solidarity with Palestine. The article was an argument that, as part of their responsibility for the well-being and sustenance of all human life, U.S. healthcare workers should feel free to speak out about Palestine. It further argued that those in the field should endorse the standards set forth by the Boycott, Divestment, and Sanctions Movement, BDS. We must honor the fundamental responsibilities conferred through our oath and our core bioethical principles by individually and collectively demanding accountability and an end to all forms of oppression from the Israeli regime, as well as from our own countries and institutions upon all Palestinian people. It lasted 9 days. On June 11th, the article was taken down from the Scientific American website after editors apparently decided that the article fell outside the scope of the magazine, an explanation that left readers and authors nonplussed. It was left to the New York Post to report that the article was swiftly retracted after a letter to the editor signed by more than 100 scientists, among them three Nobel Prize winners. Such an effective response from pro-Israeli regime academics might have been predicted. Steve Rose, a neuroscientist, emeritus professor at Open University and co-founder in 1969 of the British Society for Social Responsibility in Science, said, I am not surprised. I know very, very well and painfully the huge pressure that can be put on by the Israeli counter-boycott effort. In 2014, he was one of the original signatories to a letter to the British medical journal The Lancet, protesting the Zionist regime's devastating assault on the Gaza Strip that year that left more than 2,200 people dead. The publication of that letter was met by a storm of protest from pro-Israeli regime scientists around the world and resulted in threats being leveled at the journal's editor and his family. Such pressure has had a lasting effect. Last year, The Lancet pulled another letter calling on the Israeli regime to end the siege on Gaza because of the blockade's efforts on healthcare in Gaza generally and the struggle to combat COVID-19 specifically, and after a similar campaign against the journal. And with social media platforms accused of collaborating with the Israeli regime to silence Palestinian voices, not least during May's assault on Gaza, pressure on platforms that carry viewpoints challenging the Israeli regime's official discourse remains considerable and influential. The Israeli regime is prepared to spend millions on countering BDS, Stephen Rose pointed out, referencing the task force in Israeli regime's strategic affairs set up for that specific purpose. Scientific American did not just remove the article. The headline was changed, removing the word solidarity and changing Palestine to Palestinians. No notice was given to the authors. We were not warned before it was taken down, said one of the authors who asked not to be named for this article, nor were the writers informed of the headline change. Until now, the author told the Electronic Intifada, "We have yet to receive any explanation for why it was taken down." Scientific American declined to provide further explanation. A spokesperson would only offer a similar rationale to that posted online, that after publication, it was decided that this opinion and analysis piece fell outside our scope of coverage. The magazine owned by Springer Nature, in which the German family run, Holt Spring Publishing Group holds a majority share, would not be drawn on whether this was due to outside pressure. The New York Post did publish extracts from the letter it said had been sent to Scientific American to protest the article. The letter writers, who included Stanley J. Robey of Duke Cancer Institute and Edward C. Halprin, Chancellor of New York Medical College, described the original article as a one-sided invective. While purporting to be a scientific statement about public health, the paper addressed important historical and political issues superficially, inaccurately, and prejudicially, the letter read, as reported by the New York Post. In reality, the piece is a call for activism that, in our view, is unsupported by the facts, unquote. One such fact, and one of the biggest sticking points, according to New York Post, for the eminent but angry letter writers to the Scientific American, was that the original article had omitted to mention that under the 1993 Oslo Accords, the Palestinian Authority was responsible for providing health care to Palestinians. That argument has been trotted out several times by the Israeli regime's defenders as a way to excuse the Zionist regime's refusal to provide vaccines to Palestinians in occupied territory in the battle against the spread of COVID-19, and generally let the Zionist regime off the hook for its control over the Palestinian health sector, especially in the Gaza Strip, which has been under the Zionist regime blockade for 15 years and suffers a chronic shortage of essential medicines as a direct result. It ignores several facts about the Zionist regime's occupation. The PA is in full civilian control of only some 40% of the occupied West Bank and has no control over borders or imports. The Zionist regime restricts all goods that come in and out of the Gaza Strip, meanwhile including medicines and medical equipment. And finally, as has been pointed out by several human rights organizations, including Human Rights Watch and Beit Salem, the Oslo Accords do not supersede the Zionist regime's obligations under the Geneva Conventions, under which an occupying power has ultimate responsibility for the health of the occupied population. The angry but eminent letter writers to Scientific American may not agree that the Zionist regime should bear responsibility for the Palestinian health sector. That it does, however, is an entirely logical inference based on international law and the reality on the ground. None of the authors of the original piece have seen the letter of complaint that was reportedly sent to Scientific American, but the fact that the article came down without any indication from the editors that there was unease about the article prior to publication suggested that the weight of external political forces had been brought to bear. The decision of the editors to remove our article serves as one of many examples of outright censorship of scholarship and advocacy dedicated to ensuring Palestinians have adequate access to health care and a right to live in freedom, the authors told the Electronic Intifada. The climate around public discourse on the Israeli regime and the U.S. and Europe is laughably fraught. Even the decision by an ice cream company to not sell its products in illegal Israeli settlements in occupied territory has been described as a new form of terror. In the less emotive environs of scientific and academic journals, the idea that science should somehow stay above the political fray is one that is often used to criticize attempts at invoking the social responsibility of scientific and academic communities. But Stephen Rose argued those arguments are usually fraught with inconsistency. Moreover, with the apparent targeting of Palestinian healthcare professionals and facilities, politics is clearly encroaching on science and academia, in this case, healthcare workers. Those of us who work in healthcare understand well that healthcare does not exist in a vacuum, the original article reads. We increasingly understand how structural forces systematize and institutionalize oppression, racism, violence, disinvestment, and displacement, as well as policies meant to deny people their basic human rights, lead to adverse health outcomes and mortality. If we remain silent on these issues, the article concluded, it is due to our own positions of privilege and relative safety.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Muhammad Mahmoud Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa bihi nasta'een. وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين. سلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear brothers and sisters in Islam, welcome once again to yet another episode of The Bridge, a program in which we try to discuss the different supplications of Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam, supplications that have come in the form of a prayer manual known as As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyah. We have been discussing the eighth supplication of this prayer manual, and that is on the dua of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam when seeking refuge from evil traits and blameworthy actions. And we are still in the first verse, in the first phrase rather, where Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam supplicates to Allah, saying, Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min hayajanil hirs. O Allah, I seek refuge in you from the arousal of greed. Basically, we talked about the definition and the origin of greed, and we came to realize that the origin of greed is because of the imbalance of the faculty of desire when it goes to the excess, when the faculty of desire is in the form of cupidity. And gluttony is when hirs comes about, when this intense desire for the world and its pleasures come about. Actually, if you go and see that, you know, the whole mechanics of the soul is such that when a person sees imbalance in him, in different faculties of his, you will find that the qualities that will come about from this will always be evil and bad, because the soul is not in the state of balance. So it is because of the imbalance of the soul that we find that this state of greed comes about. Now, it is interesting to know the different shades of the meaning of hirs, the reprimanded hirs, this greed which is negative, that is abhorred, and which is blameworthy in Islam. It is important to know that how do the a'imma, the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, look at this, and what do they teach us about it? That is important.
Rabbana, a path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana.
One of the very beautiful hadith in this regard is the lengthy hadith mentioned by Sheikh Al-Kulaini in his Al-Kafi. He talks of the soldiers of intellect and soldiers of ignorance. And many great scholars have written commentary over this beautiful and lengthy tradition. For example, we have Imam Khomeini, who has written a whole, he gave a series of lectures and sessions on Junudul Aql wal Jahl, based on this hadith, and alhamdulillah it was, you know, compiled and it has been published. Or for example, we find that the contemporary scholar Ayatullah Muhammad Baqir Tahriri also has two volumes on this same subject of Junudul Aql wal Jahl, and we find different scholars writing about this tradition. It's very beautiful and lengthy tradition. Here Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam basically tells you what is the army of the intellect and what is the army of ignorance. But the beauty here is also he tries to give you the opposite of each. For example, if he says that one of the soldiers of the intellect is putting your trust in Allah, he brings the opposite and says the opposite to that is a person who is greedy, for example, right? So this muqabila and this
You know, showing the opposites gives us an idea of what is the actual definition of the words that we use in the Arabic language. Now here, if you go and see, as I mentioned when I gave this example, that when Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam mentions the word hirs, he mentions it as the opposite of tawakkul. That means, you know, a greedy person, when he has greed and shows greed, it reveals that he doesn't have trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He thinks that he will not get what, for example, he is after. That Allah will not sustain him, will not provide him. So he becomes greedy and he, you know, tries to go for the worldly pleasures and tries to, you know, gather more and more due to the greed that he has. But if he had tawakkul in him, if he had trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he would not do it. And that's why you'll find that the Imam says, وَالتَّوَكُّلْ وَضِدُّهُ الْحِرْسِ. And putting your trust in Allah, and its opposite is greed.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, if a person works on his tawakkul and tries to actually struggle to make himself understand the fact that, you know, every power and every knowledge is God's, and therefore you cannot put your trust in any other thing. You can't rely on yourself. You can't rely on your greed, that because you have that greed, that is why you'll be able to get more and more. The others are deprived of that. No, that is wrong. He doesn't realize that it is not greed that takes him to acquire what he acquires. No, it is Allah's provisions. Whether he is greedy or not, whatever is supposed to come to him will come to him. Why? Because he is not after these things and he does not show greed on his part. So from here you come to realize that greed actually is the opposite of tawakkul, and tawakkul is putting trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why? Because you know that Allah is all knowledgeable and all powerful. Because of these important sifat, you can only entrust your affairs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and you cannot rely on your own greed that takes you towards accumulation of wealth and of other possessions. So this is one very intricate, or we can say subtle, point which you cannot get. You see, usually if you look at the ulama ul akhlaq, that is the ethicians, they don't translate it that way. They don't put these two as opposites, that the opposite of greed is tawakkul. You see, hardly you find ethicians mention. In fact, they say that the opposite of greed is qana'a, contentment. When a person is content, he is not greedy. Obviously, this is one of, we can say, the manifestations of a person not being greedy. But here Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam points out to something subtler that some would not realize. So this is a point which was noteworthy for us to mention. Inshallah, we'll continue with our discussion in our next session. We come to the end of the program. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wasallallahu ala Muhammad wa alihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin al-ma'sumin.
That was the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Hargiz nagirat to abad آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهن عشق و تولای تو را
is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio. The Spotlight.
Ebrahim Raisi took oath of office as the 8th Iranian president. Attended the ceremony in the Iranian parliament where ranking international figures, including dozens of heads of state and dignitaries. Addressing the ceremony, Raisi took pride in the chance he was given by the people to serve the nation at a critical juncture. He spoke of a new era of change during which people's livelihoods will be improved, corruption and discrimination will be fought, and justice will be promoted. He also insisted that the anti-Iran sanctions be lifted.
Ebrahim Raisi was sworn into office as Iran's new president, with a prospect of change and resolutions to make Iran a better place to live. 115 heads of state and political officials from 73 countries attended the inauguration ceremony held in Iran's parliament on Thursday. With Judiciary Chief Ghulam Hossein Mohseni Eji on his side, Raisi pledged to protect the constitution and to serve the country and the Islamic establishment.
I, as president, swear to God Almighty before the Holy Quran and before the Iranian nation that I will safeguard the country's official religion and the establishment of the Islamic Republic and the country's constitution.
Ebrahim Raisi won the 13th presidential election on June 18th with a landslide, garnering 64% of the votes. His predecessor, Hassan Rouhani, left office with a pile of unresolved political and economic issues on the table, from snowballing inflation rates to the unconcluded nuclear talks with world powers. The 8th Iranian president vowed to fix all those issues, but he said he will not tie the country's economy to the nuclear deal.
Sanctions against the Iranian nation must be lifted. I will support any diplomatic process that would fulfill this goal. Meanwhile, the Islamic Republic of Iran regards its neighboring countries as its kin. So our first and foremost priority will be to upgrade our ties with our neighbors.
As has been the custom for any incoming administration, Raisi was endorsed by Iran's leader Ayatollah Khamenei on Tuesday. Now, after taking the oath of office, Raisi will have to name his cabinet members, or then show up here in Majlis for a vote of confidence from lawmakers. Coming from the Persepolis camp, Ebrahim Raisi holds different, if not opposing, views compared to his pro-reformist predecessor, Hassan Rouhani. So something like clinching a deal with the U.S. as the ultimate way out for Iran's ailing economy is not expected to be on top of his agenda. As the new president says, he will find new destinations to fix the economy. Yusuf Jalali from the Iranian parliament in Tehran.
Hello and a warm welcome to the show. I'm Behrouz Najib. In the spotlight is Iran's new president taking oath of office. To discuss related issues, I will be joined by political commentator Mahan Abedin in our studios in Tehran. And also political analyst and professor at the University of Tehran, Fuad Izadi in Tehran. Good to have you both with us in the show. Let me start with Mahan in our studio. Mahan, among the foreign officials participating in the Soarin ceremony here in Tehran just a few hours ago, as you witnessed, were figures from Palestinian, Lebanese, and also Yemeni's resistance group. What does this signify?
Well, it's clearly very important. It shows that support for the resistance axis and for resistance groups across the region is now, you know, foremost at the top of the priority for Iran's incoming administration under President Raisi. Iran is going to prioritize supporting these groups at ideological and political levels, at material levels. And it shows that Iran is not going to shy away from, you know, the foundational aspects of its foreign policy, which is to support resistance against occupation, against imperialism, against domination-seeking powers in the region and beyond. And I think, obviously, the visual was very striking. The symbolism is very important. But I think in the months and years ahead, you're going to see, you know, practical policies in place to support these groups more and more. Now, one criticism that's often been leveled at the outgoing administration, or the former administration, now President Rouhani, was that it didn't give sufficient credence or sufficient support to the resistance axis, that the former administration prioritized relations with the West at the expense of, you know, Iran's organic and very deep links to resistance groups across the region. I think the administration that took charge today is going to reverse that policy, hence that very striking visual of the resistance leaders sitting actually in front of the EU envoy that had come to the ceremony. Very striking imagery indeed.
Right. Okay, let me turn to Professor Izzedi. Good to have you with us. President Raisi stressed in his inaugural address that Iran will continue to stand by the oppressed people of the world, no matter where they are, be it in Europe, in America, in Africa, in Syria, in Yemen. Let's have your comment on that.
You know, Mr. Raisi belongs to this liberation theology school of thought within Shia Islam, the same school of thought that Imam Khomeini, the founder of the Islamic Republic, belonged to. And in that version of Shia Islam, you have the cleric that feel responsible to the poor and to the oppressed. And since Islam is a universal religion, this caring for the poor and the oppressed is not bound by borders. So whether they are, as Mr. Raisi said, in Europe or United States or Latin America, the concern for that segment of society is part of Dr. Raisi's worldview. That's the basic idea that is also present in Iran's constitution. And as you know, today was the ceremony that Dr. Raisi promised to implement the constitution. So all Iranian presidents basically needed to have that worldview, since they needed to follow the articles of the constitution. And as we know, not all of them necessarily cared about that aspect of constitution in the degree that was expected. Mm-hmm. In the previous years, we have had presidents that cared less, and then I think Dr. Raisi is going to be a president that's going to care more about this.
Maybe they care, but they didn't implement it anyway. Okay. And Mahan, President Raisi said that foreign pressure and sanctions will not stop Tehran from pursuing its what are called legal nuclear rights. Do you think Tehran will give in to U.S. pressure?
Yeah, I think that was one of the more important features of President Raisi's speech. It's really important because it shows, you know, it's demonstrative of a shift in attitude and by extension a change in policy. Unlike the previous administration, Iran is not going to suspend its economic development and its engagement in the world, you know, on the condition of restoring the JCPOA in full or pursuing deeper relations with the West. Iran is going to follow its an activist and expansive foreign policy, engage powers and countries across the world, including notably in Asia and notably with China. You know, the fact that sanctions are in place is not going to deter the country from developing its economic resources. Now, the previous administration arguably did not even believe in the concept of a resistance economy. Mm-hmm. Hence, they never really took any serious steps in trying to implement it. I think by stark contrast, President Raisi is a firm believer in the whole concept and philosophy of a resistance economy, of self-sufficiency, of developing, you know, internal resources and internal capabilities. So you're going to see very firm policies in that regard in the months and years ahead. And this is really important if Iran is going to fully circumvent the sanctions regime. Now, I believe that we have, we have passed the worst of these sanctions. Iran successfully defeated Trump's so-called maximum pressure campaign, which even according to the Americans was the most harshest sanctions policy ever imposed on a country. Iran proved its resilience. It defeated that campaign. Sanctions are going to remain. We defeated Trump, so, you know, surely we can defeat Biden, which is a weaker version of Trump. And I think the resistance economy is going to be the centerpiece to that. And that is really arguably the most important feature of President Raisi's speech, at least from my point of view, that we are not going to wait for the Americans to lift these sanctions. We are going to fully defeat it and circumvent it by ourselves.
Fuad, is it the new Iranian president also stressed that he'll be extending a hand of cooperation to all countries, especially neighboring countries, and which he called Iran's next of kin. How significant could this policy be, and what could we expect to happen?
Yeah, I think this is quite significant, and it's a departure from Iran's foreign policy, starting from Mr. Rafsanjani's tenure as president about 30 years ago. When you look at what Iranian presidents used to care about in foreign policy during Rafsanjani administration, or Khatami administration, or Rouhani administration, and even Ahmadinejad administration towards the end, was resolving the dispute with the West. That was their first priority. And they didn't get much out of that desire. And if you look at sanctions, the sanctions continue to increase. And Western countries, especially the United States, seem to care less about the desires of Iranian presidents to reduce tension with the West. And this is what we recently witnessed with Trump leaving the nuclear agreement. And Biden has been in office for 7 months now, and he does not seem to be wanting to go back to the agreement because they are putting sentences in the Vienna talks that are not part of the agreement. They seem to be wanting to change the nuclear agreement. So given that history, Mr. Raisi is presenting a new path, that resolving problems with the United States is not going to be his first priority in foreign policy, since he realizes that the sanctions are going to be with Iran for some time to come, going around sanctions and working with neighboring countries and the countries that like to work with Iran to basically improve Iran's economy under sanctions is going to be his priority. He realizes that not all countries in the world are Western, and a lot of Iran's neighbors already are engaging Iran economically. He is going to try to improve economic relations with the neighboring countries. And as you know, in the last number of months, Iran has signed a 25-year agreement with China. Iran is developing its relations with Russia. Iran is also looking at going beyond the neighborhood and looking at countries in Latin America and Africa.
Right.
So overall, the policy, you're seeing a paradigm shift in Iran's foreign policy, and that's going to be something new, and that's going to be something that's going to be tested for the first time in the last 30 years.
Mohannes, Professor Izzedi mentioned, we just started mentioning the JCPOA, the Iran nuclear deal, and President Raisi said that the sanctions must be lifted, and that he said he'll try his best to do that. And, the Vienna talks kind of stalled. They were waiting for a new administration to take the helm. Now we have the new administration taking office very soon, as the Parliament Speaker promise will happen even sooner than maybe the two-week legal period. So which direction do you expect the so-called Vienna talks and reviving the JCPOA to go with a new administration from Iran going to continue with the negotiations?
Well, President Raisi said he will utilize all diplomatic tools to get sanctions lifted. So presumably that means engaging with the Vienna process. But I think the approach is going to be different to the previous administration. Possibly radically different. There's going to be an attitudinal shift. Look, the policy is the same. Iran wants engagement. Iran wants sanctions lifted. Mm-hmm. And Iran wants full compliance to the JCPOA by all parties, notably the U.S., which unilaterally withdrew in May 2018. So I think Iran will have a tougher attitude to the negotiations. The bottom line has to be met, and the bottom line has been set by the leadership and also by the Supreme National Security Council. Foremost, sanctions have to be verifiably lifted. Now, it doesn't matter if they're all lifted in one go or sequentially, as long as they are verifiably lifted. And Iran will only go back into full compliance with the JCPOA once those sanctions have been lifted. There's not going to be any follow-through talks, mm-hmm. because the U.S. is keen to engage Iran on more expansive issues, for example, our policy in the region, our defensive capabilities. They have nothing to do with a nuclear deal. And also, there has to be some form of guarantee that another U.S. administration is not going to breach its commitments like the Trump administration mm-hmm. did and to leave the deal. So if this bottom line is met, there can be a deal tomorrow. And if the Americans are sincere, this is actually an opportunity for them, because there's a new Iranian government in place. There's a new reality. Iranian foreign policy, especially at a regional level, is going to be more assertive. I think foreign powers, the leading Western powers, US, UK, France, Germany, all the key stakeholders in this region, they need to realize that Iran is not going to be a diffident player in the region anymore. There's going to be an assertive, self-confident foreign policy. Now, on that basis, there's plenty of room for engagement and dialogue with the US. But really, what Iran is asking for is not much. It's really the JCPOA in its original form. And let's be clear, over the past 2 years, since Iran has been pulling back from some of its commitments, it's been doing this within the framework of the JCOA, right. JCPOA. Iran has never violated the JCPOA. Mm-hmm. That's very important. There are stipulations that it allows one of the signatories to pull back on their commitments if others violate it, and the Americans have violated the deal. So to answer your question, I think we're going to have more negotiations as part of the Vienna process, but much more goal-orientated. Mm-hmm. And I think, you know, this is possibly, you know, one of the last chances for the U.S. to strike an honorable deal with Iran on this issue.
Now, let me put almost the same question to Professor Izzetti. What sort of policy would you expect the White House to adopt vis-a-vis this new administration that's going to represent Iran in the Vienna talks? The U.S., as you know, so far under Biden administration, has not been ready to provide any guarantee that Iran is asking for, not to scrap the deal again like his predecessor, and no sanctions are lifted practically. So what do you expect to happen next?
You know, another problem that exists with the U.S. demand is that they want to put a sentence in the Vienna talk communique, if an agreement is reached, that Iran needs to commit to further talks. And as you know, every time American officials talk about the nuclear agreement, they use this terminology of longer and stronger. By longer, they mean they want to change the articles of the nuclear agreement, the sunset clauses that are going to end in 8 years or 10 years or 15 years after the start of the agreement, that they want to extend those years, and that's what they mean when they talk about having a longer agreement. And a stronger basically means that they want concessions from Iran on non-nuclear issues, and Iran's defense policy, Iran's missile capabilities, Iran's foreign policy, regional policy, Iran's links with resistance organizations throughout the region. And this is not acceptable to Iran, and that's one of the reasons we haven't seen the seventh round of talks, is the U.S.'s insistence on changing the JCPOA and adding other stuff to it that is not part of the original text. So what's going to be the future? It very much depends on the United States. If they want to keep on demanding unrealistic things from Iran, then you're not going to see an agreement. If they realize that pushing Iran that far is going to result in the failure of the talks in Vienna, then they may reconsider. It is in the interest of the Raisi administration to reach an agreement with the other side, given the fact that Iran's economy is not doing that well. They do need sanctions relief, but they actually want to see sanctions relief. They don't want to enter a process of just giving concessions and not seeing much out of the talks. They don't want to see a repeat of the nuclear agreement that was signed in 2015, where they get a little bit of relief and then someone comes by and just leaves the agreement, and then the new people want to play around with
more
the
sanctions.
Mm-hmm. And then put more sanctions on Iran, and you don't have to wait for 2024 to see the nuclear agreement in jeopardy again if some Republican president is elected. We have the congressional elections next year, 2022, and every other week we have these Republican senators writing to Biden saying that they are going to leave the agreement, whatever agreement Biden makes with Iran, if mm-hmm. they don't like it, if they become the majority party in the U.S. Congress. So overall, you know, Americans have a saying, you fooled me once, shame on you. You fooled me twice, shame on me. Iran doesn't want to be fooled twice by the United States.
Okay. Now, Mohan, one last question. The economy definitely will take center stage in the new administration.
Yeah.
Mr. Raisi. So what does it take for the Iranian economy to flourish and go back on the right track? We have only 1 minute.
Well, as I said, the guiding philosophy of the new administration is going to be the resistance economy, of actually relying more and more on indigenous resources to push the economy through. But also at the forefront of President Raisi's priorities will be to fight corruption. Corruption not only in the sense of, you know, financial misdemeanors, but getting the bureaucracy, the government apparatus into shape, making it more efficient. And this in turn will start to improve the economy. But I think more broadly, it's a case of establishing, you know, confidence in the country, building up the people's confidence. Mm-hmm. People are generally very despondent right now in terms of their job prospects, in terms of their broader economic prospects. And he really needs to give people that boost. And I think the first 100 days will be crucial in terms of just setting in train the actual atmospherics of his presidency. Mm-hmm. Now, the real policies, you know, they will take months and years to take shape and to implement.
Okay, and then we come to the end of this spotlight edition. Let me thank our guests. We had political commentator Mohan Abed in our Tehran studio, and also public analyst and professor of the University of Tehran, Fuad Izadi, in Tehran, with our comments and contributions.